I think we're just going to do chapter 4 tonight because there's some things I kind of want to talk about. You know, Chris, I forgot to ask you, did you get our slides? You okay, we're ready to rock? You guys are awesome. You guys are awesome. All right, chapter 4, Solomon's beautiful love song continues. The shepherd king to his maiden, his bride. What a model of Jesus. And you and me, you're his bride, so am I. What about the bride's baggage? What about her codependent dysfunctions? What about her traumatic history? The shepherd king, Jesus, says, I know all of that about you, and I love you still. Watch this. Chapter 4, verse 1. Behold you, my bride, my maiden, are fair. You are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. Please notice not, I love you if, I love you but, I love you when, nope, I love you, period. Put your name right there, that's you. Continuing on, you have dove's eyes behind your veil. I've got this one highlighted in my Bible, behind the veil. Some say this is her wedding veil, could be. Some say that it's a typical veil, often worn by women in this culture and society, could be. But keep your Jesus glasses on. The veil here, in real literary veil, think of the veil, if you will, through which the Lord looks at us. More on that in a moment. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Now, cut him a little slack there. Shimmering black, if you will. There's like a flock of goats, shimmering black, going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep. Well, what he's meaning is, which have come up from the washing. In other words, they're clean and white. And every one of which bears twins. What does that mean? Well, that means they're even and they match. That's kind of what that means. You know, in a society without orthodontics, you kind of got what you got. And this maiden, she has a perfect smile. And none is barren among them. So this bride's not missing any teeth either. That's pretty good. Like that. She must floss, I suppose. Verse 3. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet. Your mouth is lovely. And your temples are your cheeks. Behind your veil, there is again, are like a piece of pomegranate, if you will, firm and rosy. Verse 4, your neck is like the Tower of David built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Bucklers were launchers, bows that would eventually be bent by a string, but also shields of the mighty men. What King David did was he came up with an armory system and he accumulated shields for warfare. But what did you do with your shields when you weren't using them? Instead of losing them to various farm households, David built an armory so when the nation of Israel was not at war, they would bring them to this tower and then they would hang them, it would seem, somehow on the outside. So here's a long tower, if you will, with these glinting bronze very often, and if you polish them well enough, they were like mirrors. So it was a pretty impressive sight. So a couple things about this armory hanging with bucklers and shields. What happens is they were stored there. That means we're at peace. Peace is in the land. Solomon is saying to his bride, your neck is serene and relaxed. That's what he was saying. That is to say, again, her body language is lovely and inviting. Verse 5. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Picturesque language for soft and gentle. Verse 6. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. Those were imports, actually. They were quite expensive, and they were beautiful in their aroma. So this is an idea very valuable. For this shepherd king, who had many riches already, his beloved's breasts were beautiful in form and function and highly cherished. What if you really did have a mountain of myrrh? You would be a very rich and wealthy person. Highly cherished. Verse 7. For you are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. And some of you are going, well, I sort of like this idea of kind of putting my name, as it were, in this bride's place. And you can do that because in model form, I think that's correct. But it doesn't take long. You're like, well, what about that spot thing? I think I got a few spots. No spot in me? You may be saying, that's true of this maiden, but that's surely not me. Tranquility and security? Serenity, beautiful of speech, fruitful thoughts, eyes that are pure. Yeah, that's really not describing me. I think your model's breaking down here a little bit, Steve. But please remember, she is behind a veil. But it is you. That's what this book is for, this book of Song of Solomon, that you might see yourself in the way the Lord sees you. We are often so consumed with our own blackness. Do you remember in a previous chapter she said, but my skin is all suntanned and inferred because I've been working outside too much. And you remember why she was working outside? Because her brothers made her. So we had a dysfunctional family there. What about all those spots from sunspots and the blackness of my own skin, my faults, my shortcomings? And we are certainly quick to spot everyone else's spots, faults, and shortcomings too. But how does the Lord view his bride? Remember, he is looking at her through a what? A veil. What's the model? The Father and Jesus see you, me. Through a veil. What's our veil? The veil of Jesus' finished work on the cross. How much of your sin did he nail up there? All of it. So in a sense, if you will, looking through the veil of his finished work on the cross, you are these descriptions. The shepherd king continues to describe how he sees his bride and how he sees you. So perk up and listen. This is about you as well. Verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana. Which is, they had washers and dryers. So they're Amana washer and dryer. No, that's a mountain in that region. From the top of Senir and Hermon. These are beautiful mountains in the northern part of Israel. I've been to Mount Hermon, and it's quite amazing. There's typically snow much of the year on the top. And the funny thing about Israel, it's so diverse, it's not very large. It's about the size of the state of New Jersey. But in certain seasons, you can ski on Mount Hermon in the afternoon, and then about a two-hour drive down to Eilat, you can float in the salt sea of the Dead Sea. You guys did that, didn't you? You floated. You can literally sit up and read a paper and have no floaties on. So much salt. So in one day, snow skiing to lounging in the sun. That's what he's saying. I'm going to come down from those mountains, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of leopards. Yeah, it's a pretty good climate up there, so a good place for apex predators to roam. If you will, fearful places and circumstances. None of us earn this kind of passion. We didn't earn it. None of us work for this kind of focused love. We're going to see here in a minute that the Bible is going to speak of his bride as ravishing his heart. Now, this is you. Remember, she sees herself as a sunburned, comely, from the lion's den, ravaged from a dysfunctional family. But the shepherd king's passionate love and focused attention, they come flowing, quote, down the mountains. Why? Because he sees her through the veil. It's picturesque language. Harvest, don't know where you've been, don't know where you come from. I know that some of you have some pretty rough stories in your background. When I received Jesus' finished work on the cross, how much of my sin does he see when he looks at me? None of it. And I have those pomegranate cheeks, so to speak, and those eyes of a dove. And I am beautiful to him. We're the ones who say, Lord, are you sure? Do you know where I've been? I'm come down from the mountains. I know about those lions' dens and the mountains full of leopards. I know about that. But when you're mine, I am my beloved's and he is mine. Watch what happens, verse 9. You have ravished my heart. Another way of saying ravished in the word here is stolen. Put your name there. Steve has stolen the heart of the shepherd king. That seems weird, right? It seems a little, are you sure? Cindy has stolen the heart of the shepherd king. You too, Jim. You've stolen his heart. Often when you're not thinking about him, he is thinking about you. You have ravished my heart, my bride, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes. I wrote my margin, seriously? I ravage God's heart? Answer, yes. If you're born again, he doesn't see any of your stuff anymore. Is it now make more sense of Psalm 22, verse 3? But you, God, are holy. You are enthroned upon. Yasab in Hebrew. Literally, you inhabit the praises of Israel. When he sees you through the veil of the finished work of Jesus Christ, you ravish his heart. And he is over the moon, if that's the right way to say it, with love for you. You see it here? It's amazing. When we prepare a proper sacrifice of praise, what is that? When you before you sing, you don't have to come here and sing. Though we do sing on Wednesdays and Sundays, you can sing Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. We're walking down the street, waiting in line at a grocery store. When you basically try to empty your heart of you, yourself and stuff, take a breath, look up to the blue sky, and you say, Jesus, remember, you have captured his heart. You've stolen his heart, and he is inhabiting your praises. Why? Because he loves being with you. And when we can prepare a proper sacrifice of praise, if we are, search me, O God, and we really mean it, try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And if I am not my will but yours, we are returning but a small portion of his ravishing passion. When we are worshiping him, he's not receiving it with folded arms going, yeah, maybe. Remember, before you even started worshiping and praising him, you have stolen his heart. When you can push aside all the distractions and just look to him and sing from that honest heart of thanksgiving and praise, what do you think that does to him whose heart you have stolen? It's a beautiful thing, Harvest. With one link of your necklace. This is interesting. Now you kind of put the whole flow together. I don't think this is her necklace. I think that it was given to her. I think this is a gift. And so he loves her so much that he evidently gave her lavishingly expensive and valuable gifts. And then he just looks at her when she looks back with her eye and says, hello. He goes, and then he sees the gift that he gave her sparkling back. He's over the moon again with one link of your necklace, if you will, this gift that the shepherd king gave to her. It is precious, it is insanely valuable, and it is indescribably beautiful. I think this is a model too. Does Jesus give his bride gifts? The answer is he sure does. I believe it's the model of the spiritual gifts that God gives us. In Romans chapter 12, we can read about them. Ephesians 4, we can read about them. And in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, when our gifts, so to speak, are visible and on display, we're using them. Remember, you stole his heart without you saying a thing. You just looking back at him with eyes of love. He's thrilled. And then when he sees shining in obvious sort of operation these gifts that he gave her, even more. I wanted to slow down here just a bit. It's old news, or perhaps a reminder for many. Did you know that the Bible does describe spiritual gifts? A lot of confusion on it, but you take it apart, you look at the verses, and Chris, if you're ready, let's go ahead and show you this. When our gifts are on display, it ravages God's heart. A quick reminder, if we were to turn to Romans chapter 12, and by the way, we've got more in-depth teachings on this, but in the way of a quick reminder, the Bible talks about gifts. The Bible then talks about manifestations, which are a little different, I'll show you in a minute, and then also services. So here is a quick reminder. Are you ready, Chris? And Mike will go pretty quick on this. Gifts, Romans 12, and here they are. Prophecy, what is that? That is the declaring of God's truth. Service, that's the modeling of God's truth. Teaching, that's hopefully what I'm trying to attempt tonight. Clarifying God's truth. What's encouragement? It's a supernatural gift that he gives you, that anytime you want to step out in it and sparkle, as it were, you are recalling God's truth to someone who has forgotten, someone who needs to hear again some important Bible truths. Giving, that's expanding God's truth. Those are when God has given you a supernatural inclination or a supernatural ability either to make a living or to make wealth, or even if you don't make a lot of wealth, even if it's, you, I don't know, pull up next to the off-ramp of a car and you've seen the same person there for 2 weeks and perhaps suddenly something occurs to you. And maybe you give them a little money, maybe you carry around a little couple bags of some toothpaste and toothbrush and some of those things, or some food, or even some McDonald's or food, or what do you call, not vouchers, they're called gift certificates. It could be any of those things. When you do that, you are expanding God's truth. Administration. Those are people that are supernaturally gifted, that God gives them ability. They just see how things get put together and they can take a complex circumstance and situation, make heads or tails of it, and then put together a plan of action. Those are the people that can organize God's truth. Mercy. Now that is not enabling. Mercy is the radiating of God's truth. Be careful, you enablers. Enabling is not the same thing. Well, how do you know the difference? First of all, it has to be an unction of the Holy Spirit to radiate God's will and God's truth, either by verses, helping out, especially with an encouraging word, or maybe just washing a car, fixing, changing the oil on somebody's vehicle, mowing a lawn. Now, enablers, here's how you know you're enabling. You do what you do, and then pretty soon you don't have any more resources or little resources, and they are still in the same place even though you've done that. And you walk away, and they're going to suck the resources dry of someone else. Enabling is you keep jumping in front of the bus for someone, thinking you're being merciful, when in fact you are stopping them from receiving the pinch of their poor decision. May the Lord give us all wisdom. Our heart swells with a sort of an empathy for someone. Speak God's heart, speak God's word. That is mercy. Then if you were to go to Ephesians chapter 4, go ahead. Those are the service gifts. These are gifts that God gives to people. They act in a supernatural fashion. When you are formed in your mother's womb, when God knit you and I together, the Bible says that he built you with all the abilities, the physical aptitudes. Some of you are very, very good at math, and some of us are not. Some of you have athletic acumen. Some of you have mechanical abilities. Some of you are artists, and some of you are singers. Those are the things that God built into your body for his service. But on top of your physical and mental abilities, God then also gives you a gift, a service gift. Some are apostles. What do? They're the ones that are governing God's body. Paul was an apostle. Pastor Chuck Smith, I believe, was an apostle. He had an ability to administrate his own, Pastor Chuck, his own church. But then as more Calvary chapels begin to grow and grow, then he began to help to train and help to organize church after church after church. There are many missionaries have to be a gift of an apostle. By the way, apostle means sent one. Who was the very first apostle? Who was sent by God first? Jesus was. And then he commissioned 12 apostles, then 11. And then some people have said that that gift is no longer in operation. That's just not been my experience, because I've known some apostles who have done a tremendous job of planting churches and helping those pastors begin a very good and substantive church of their own. Then you have prophets. Well, I thought that was another spiritual gift. They're kind of hand in hand. What is a prophet? You are guiding God's people. And how are you doing that? In God's word. Now, a teacher, you're going to see here in a minute, is a little bit different. What is a prophet? Sometimes a prophet foretells God's truth, like Elijah and Moses and some of those guys. But more often than not, especially here in the New Testament, prophesying and prophets are foretelling God's truth. When Peter, in the second chapter of Acts, stands up and says, the Messiah that y'all have been looking for, you put him to death. That is prophesying. He is proclaiming God's word in truth and helped with the Holy Spirit, as all of these gifts are. They can be quite powerful. So prophets have kind of gotten a loose sort of understanding in today's Laodicean church. I'm going to prophesy for you, so let me close my eyes. Oh, here it comes. I see you doing this, this, and this, and that. You're going to see here in a minute that's probably not prophecy. That's one of these other gifts. And here's the point. People who begin to communicate or model that they're kind of plugged in to the high voltage, high wires of God's Holy Spirit, just be careful of that. And anything anyone says to you, thus saith the Lord, make sure you check it out in God's word first. More often than not, prophets tell God's word with, what would be the term, a strong sense of conviction. I think Paul Washer is a modern prophet of God. He often teaches right through the Bible as well. I believe he also has a gift of teaching. We'll talk about quickly in a moment. But when Paul Washer does say what he says, he can somehow say the words empowered by the Holy Spirit and a 5,000-seat auditorium goes deathly silent as people are convicted. I believe that Jonathan Edwards in the First Great Awakening was a prophet as well. Wasn't he a pastor? Mm-hmm. Didn't he just read his message? Yep. He didn't get all spiritually wound up, you know, He had big, thick glasses because he didn't see well. So he would hold his notes very close to his face and he would read his notes and then he would have to, you couldn't even see him. But often, especially when he was reading sinners in the hands of an angry God, he would have to stop and pause as people wailed for God's forgiveness as they went to their knees throughout the sanctuary. And he's just reading his sermon. I think that was a gift of prophecy and teaching. What about evangelists? Those are the ones that are the gathering of God's people. They have a supernatural ability to somehow, they begin to speak and they draw a crowd. I think Pastor Greg Laurie is one of these evangelists. And of course, perhaps the greatest of all, potentially, was probably Billy Graham. Probably should have grabbed a picture of when he was in Seoul, South Korea, several years ago, and they had to cordon off a portion of a runway. And there are aerial photographs of him speaking with an interpreter. And they cordoned off sections of this massive crowd, so they had a pretty good idea how many people could fit in each quadrant. And it's estimated that there was 1,200,000 South Koreans listening to a man speak about Jesus Christ and him crucified, Billy Graham. They gather a crowd. There's something about them. Then there's pastor. That's the guarding of God's people. Another way of saying pastor is shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters, etc. What's in his one hand? Well, there's a little crook, you know, where he says, no, no, sheepy, no, no, sheepy. What's in his other hand? A what? A rod and thy staff, comfort me. What's the rod for? Smacking bears and lions across the snout. That's a shepherd. He's not a hireling, is a pastor, a true gifted pastor. It's one who is careful and caring about his sheep. They mean something to him. And then there's teacher. That's the grounding of God's people. Can there be kind of combinations of these gifts? I believe they are. And when you get a gift, is that the only gift you get? And, you know, that's all you get. Sorry. Personal opinion, I think that God can move through any of us, or that necklace, that bride that we were talking about, can sparkle any one of these and any combination of these anytime the Holy Spirit sees fit. I believe that. Do we operate in some primary giftings? Potentially. And then if we go to 1 Corinthians 12, ready, Chris? Here's the other part. This is called manifestations or outshinings. Some people lump all of these together and they collect them as what, 1920 spiritual gifts. But I think that's not a quite proper understanding. Gifts are Romans 12. Manifestations or outshinings, they look like this. Some people have a word of wisdom. It's very close, perhaps, to another spiritual service gift of administration. But I think James, Jesus' half-brother, was very good at this. Remember, there was non-Jewish people getting saved in the book of Acts. And so people are like, well, what are they going to do with that? Don't they have to become Jewish people first? Shouldn't they be circumcised and keep the law? That was a whole new thing, and they hadn't thought about that. And so there was the Apostle Paul sitting in the room, and Peter, and they're like, oh, we're not sure about what to do. All I know, says Paul, is we pray for people, they start speaking in tongues often, and then they start doing these manifestations. What is that? James gets up and he says, here's what we'll do. And he was right on the money. There are people that God has gifted supernatural, that when everything, people are going, what are we supposed to do about this? God gives them a singular sight through it. And they just know what to do. And then they speak and everybody goes, hey, that sounds pretty good. There's also a word of knowledge. That is a supernatural ability where God drops something in your heart and then you just know something that there's no way you could have known. I've seen this in operation where somebody praying in a circle of folks that have never met before, and someone says to someone else, they say, does the name George mean anything to you? And the person's eyes get big like saucers. That was my, how did you know him? What's the answer? He didn't know them, but God did. And he dropped a word of knowledge. And that person, would you say that that person is now more sort of teachable than before that word of knowledge was uttered? I tell this story every once in a while, but years ago we had a men's retreat, and one of our nights we had the guys write out on a piece of paper after a teaching, what is the thing in one word that is potentially your biggest challenge? And so after a prayer and consideration, the guys wrote it down, and then we had a kind of cool thing with a rope, and you end down at the bottom and you end up by this bonfire. And then everybody tossed that thing into the bonfire. It was very cool, very moving. The next day, Saturday, we had an impromptu baptism in this water, very cold water. And some of the guys go, we want to get baptized. So a couple of the guys went out, we were baptizing. And like we're going to do on Sunday, don't miss the baptism on Sunday, we always ask for God to speak a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, something, Lord, that would mean something to that person's walk with the Lord. And there was one very tall young man, and we were praying, and then a word came to my heart, and I had said, does the word, and then I said it, mean anything to you? Eyes get as big as saucers, 6'5". He began to shake in tears, racking sobs. Then when he can compose himself, he said, that's the word I wrote on my paper last night. It's a powerful thing. And when we pray for people up here in the front, often these manifestations, we pray for them to occur, and often they do. A word of knowledge is very, very powerful. Then there is faith. That is the supernatural ability. You just know that you have to step out and go forth. Can it be tainted with stubbornness of people? I suppose it can be. Spiritual giftings, remember, in the context of this necklace that is on this bride. Remember, through the veil, just her eyes on the shepherd king is melting his heart. But he's looking at this sparkling gift. Sparkling back. Sometimes there's a faith that comes from outside of you, and you just know this is what we have to do. And then you stick to it. There's another one, healing. We've seen that in this church. Literally, people, can you pray for us, Pastor Steve and group, because I have a surgery tomorrow. I'm thinking of one incident. Surgery tomorrow, and so I'm little sort of nervous. Can you pray? And we pray as we always do. Lord, if it be your will, bring full supernatural healing. She went, and I got a call that afternoon, and she was out of breath. And she says, Pastor Steve, you wouldn't believe what happened. What happened? They took one more x-ray before the surgery to locate where the thing was, and it was gone. The doctor's all, what? Give me, you know, last week's x-ray. There's the lesion, and there's no lesion. We've seen it happen. We prayed one time for a gal who had a degenerative bone disease, and she was wheelchair bound, because her bones were failing. She was in immediate danger of fracturing hips and shoulders and large bones of the legs and arms. And the doctor, looking for a last resort, thought maybe of a new process where he could inject a cement-type substance into some of the larger cracks and fissures. You can imagine what a needle like that might look like. So she came up for prayer and she says, I don't want to do that, but I can't get out of bed. We have a picture somewhere in our archives, one of our baptisms down at the river. And there she is up on the top in a wheelchair. And the next year, she's standing because we prayed for her. She felt something go all through her. She went to her doctor immediately. He took x-rays. No more fissures. No more cracks. What happened to you? He said. She said, I've been miraculously healed. It's happened. Miracles is another one. I guess that's kind of the junk drawer of anything supernatural. We've seen that happen here as well. Prophecy, again, that could be a supernatural foretelling of an event, but more often than not, it is the foretelling of a biblical principle with a conviction that everybody just knows that's what they need to do. I think of Pastor Chuck one time. He was not sure if he was going to keep the doors open in his little church, and somebody had a prophecy, and they said, I think it was 20-some people that were meeting, and said, I don't know, but I think God is going to use you and you're going to have a worldwide influence. Boy, did that seem laughable at the time with 20 people in his church. And of course, what happened to Calvary Chapels and Pastor Chuck is well documented. Here's another one, discernment of spirits. Now please notice, it's not discernment. It's discernment in and of itself is not a supernatural gift. Discernment of spirits is. We see that in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul is being followed by a gal, and the gal is saying, these men are of the Most High God. You ought to listen to them. So we think, okay, well, that's pretty good. And then she followed him, and then about the third day, he finally turns to her, and he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, demon, to come out of her. And turns out, she was demonized. How did he know that when she's saying the right thing? Because at that moment, the Apostle Paul had the supernatural jewelry, if you will, the supernatural manifestation of discernment of spirits. They know when something is not God, even though it even may be supernatural. Then there is tongues, speaking in another language. There are three types of tongues. You can read all about it in 1 Corinthians 14. The one kind of tongues is another language that you never learned. And there are many instances of that. One of my favorite stories is Pastor John Corson is at a pastor's conference in some city, and they broke up into breakouts in this large hotel, and his group of pastors came in this one little sort of room, and it had a bar with a bartender. And the bartender is cleaning the glasses, and they said to him, well, we're pastors, so we're probably not going to be drinking. He's all, I got to be here, so I'll just stand here. And he spoke with a very heavy accent. So one of the brothers in this group began to speak, and he says, brothers, I'm going to speak in a tongue, and here in a minute, the interpretations of tongues. 1 Corinthians 14 says, if someone speaks in a language that is not another language, and loud enough for others to hear, there has to be an interpretation of tongues which says, I know what that is in English, so to speak. So this pastor then begins to speak in a tongue and waited what he would estimate was be someone with another spiritual gift of interpretation of tongues. No interpretation came. He spoke out again in a tongue that he thought he did not know. It was just a tongues, an intelligible language. It wasn't language at all. Waited for an interpretation. No interpretation came. He was well taught enough in 1 Corinthians 14, if there is no interpretation in English, that's all right, but be silent, be quiet. After it was all over, the bartender sidled up next to John Corson and said in a heavy accent, who's that guy, the guy who spoke in tongues? Oh, that's Pastor so-and-so. Why? He told me about a loving God who sent a Savior in my native language of, and it's some obscure language. And John and the pastors are all, what? He had spoken in another language that said to this person about a God who sent his only son to save the lost. Do you suppose that young man experienced a supernatural situation and he gave his heart to the Lord? One type of tongues is you're speaking in another language that you never learn. Bible says, 1 Corinthians 14, that is a sign to the non-believer. What a sign. There's another type of tongues which is not in another language. And Paul says, I will speak in a tongue and speak with understanding, 1 Corinthians 14. That verse can also be rendered, I will too speak gibberish, knowing it's not making any sense. The Bible says that you are edifying, you're building up yourself, we would call that perhaps a prayer language. So do you have to like in some situations, oh, here comes the Spirit. Just let it flow, brother, let it flow, brother. And then Shandala comes out of your mouth. No. Let's review. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc., etc. What was that last one? Self-control. The Holy Spirit, like Jesus, is never out of control. So the notion to have a prayer language, which is a language, not another language, but just your prayer language, you have to wait and let the Holy Spirit fill you to overflowing and you can't help it, now it comes, goes against the understanding of that verse. I will speak in a tongue could also be rendered, I will too, literally with full sober mind, make gibberish with my lips and tongue, knowing I'm not saying any language. Bible says when you operate in that, God is building up your inner man. All right. Prayer language. I pray in the Spirit a lot. And if you're praying next to me, you probably, unless you're very close to me, you usually don't hear me. But that is often how I'm praying when somebody asks me to pray for them. Please pray for this or that. And I say, you bet. And then I will clear my heart and mind and I will begin to willfully use gibberish, trusting 1 Corinthians 14, that God will speak to my heart. And that's what I was doing when I was praying for the young man in that baptism that day, just praying in the Spirit. Then the third type of tongues, first type of tongues, you pray in a, speak out in a language that you never met, you never learned. Powerful. That happened, and I gave you an instance, of course, in the second chapter of Acts, you saw it too. How do these men know all of our languages? That was one of the spiritual gifts of tongues. Number two, we'll call it a prayer language. You are willfully knowing that you are speaking gibberish, but your spirit is praying, and God will often drop stuff into your heart and mind. Another time I use that spiritual gift of tongues as well is when I'm praying about something I don't want the enemy to get a handle on. If there's something that I speak in the language and maybe the enemy's listening in, I don't want him to know. So I will pray often in the Spirit about that. And I don't think the enemy can figure that out. And oftentimes when I don't know what to pray, I'll pray in the Spirit. Third type of tongues, kind of like a prayer language, but loud enough in a place where there's other believers around. The Bible says don't do it in a place where there's non-believers because they'll think you're nuts. So don't do it there. Make sure that you're in an environment where there's believers around who know 1 Corinthians 14. Then speak it loud enough. It's not another language. You are speaking gibberish knowingly. And then you quiet and somebody else goes, I know what you said, and then speaks in English. Now the Bible says very plainly, gift of tongues, one at a time, and two or three at the most, and then done. Prayer language under your breath, do that all the time. And I believe that's what Paul meant when he said, I pray all the time. I believe he's praying in his prayer language. But if there's a church setting where everybody is shouting in tongues at the same time, well-intended, 1 Corinthians 14 says, don't do that. One or two or three at the most, and one at a time. And if there is nobody interpreting in English, then keep that to yourself. Pray in your prayer language. Okay? So that's a quick view of tongues real quickly. Hit the go button if you would, Chris. And if you break that down, it kind of breaks down into these manifestations. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, word of faith. Power, supernatural power to know something. Supernatural. Healing, miracles, prophecies, discernment of spirits. Get busy in ministry with whatever God does show you through a word of wisdom, knowledge, or faith. And the last two, the power to speak. Last slide, if you would, Chris. My favorite book on this subject is, of course, Pastor Chuck, Living Water, the Power of the Holy Spirit in Your Life. Chuck Smith. Great, great book. If that's interesting to you, especially in light of our Song of Solomon, remember, she has stolen his heart just with her eyes. But look at what is sparkling. Those are the gifts I gave her. And when she, and when you and I move in your spiritual gifts, harvest, powerful. It blesses him. All right, back to our study. We'll zoom to the end. Verse 10, how fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, oh, my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Lebanon was heavily forested, so think in your mind's eye. Chris, you get a kick out of this. You're standing in a thick forest after a brisk rain. Awesome. A garden enclosed is my sister. This is going to talk about this garden now. Every king had a garden, you know that. Whether it was Hammurabi, whether it was Nebuchadnezzar, his hanging gardens, everybody has a garden. Solomon had one too. The richer the king, the more breathtaking and diverse the garden. Jesus, my king, he has everything. And he says that you are lovelier than his garden. Pretty amazing stuff. My spouse is a spring shut up, or if you will, it's a king's spring. It's secluded, pristine, and private. A fountain sealed, another private, hidden away, pure and refreshing well. Verse 13, your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, and with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh, aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. That's pretty picturesque language. We've talked about behind the veil, if you will, the veil of the finished work of Jesus Christ, you have stolen his heart. We've talked about the gifts that he gave you. When he sees them on you, he is overwhelmed. And now, we're talking about fruit, your garden. The bride is going to respond. Verse 16, awake, O north wind. That's where the storms came from, the north typically. And come, O south wind. That's usually where the heat and the dry wind would originate. Blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. I've got that highlighted in my Bible. That my spices may flow out. Okay. Behind the veil, you have stolen his heart. He sees you moving in your gifts. He's overwhelmed. And now here's an important question, Harvest. You're his garden, your pomegranates, all that stuff. When the north wind blows, when the storm happens, what does your garden smell like? What's flowing and blowing out of your garden? What about when the drying, hot winds, then what's blowing from your gardens? As the wealthiest and most powerful king who ever lived could lavishly breathe in and enjoy his luscious, priceless, fruitful garden with deep pleasure, so too does Jesus. And when he sees me flowing with fruit, you know what the fruit is, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, and self-control. What about when the north wind's blowing? Storms! What's blowing out of your garden? The same? Let me take you to a spot. You guys know about Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is. Let's go there quickly. Book of Galatians. This is review for many. But one more time. We got a few minutes. Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit. That is to say, be filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? Your WWPF, your word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. You're doing what you know how to do to put into your mind and eyes God's stuff. If you are filled with the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. True story. Interest of time, skip down to verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident in these. All right, so if you're doing the driving, here's what you're going to see. You're going to see adultery and fornication. These are both sexual indiscretions. You're going to see uncleanness, what plays in the theater of your mind. And you play those films long enough, you're going to get into lewdness. You'll actually act it out. There's idolatry. What is that? Anything that you make up in your own brain that's against God's word, but doesn't matter to you, somebody could show you 1,000 verses and you're like, I'm not going to buy it. It's an idol. Sorcery. There's your Greek word. Pharmakeia. It's where we're going to get our word witchcraft and such from. And our word, pardon me, we're going to get our word pharmaceuticals, drug use, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions. Where you go, are people drawn together, or are you an agency of flying families apart, relationship apart? Heresies. When you make up your own Jesus, and can't nobody tell you nothing else? Envy and murders and drunkenness and revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, people who practice those things are not saved. When the north wind blows, storms, upheaval, or the south wind blows, dryness, what's coming out of your garden? This, or now verse 22, or this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is that blowing out of your garden? Right in your margin here, James chapter 3. Let me turn there and get the right one. Hebrew, James, Peter. James chapter 3, before you turn all the way over, right in that section in Galatians 5, James chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Now let's turn there. We'll end here. When the north wind blows across your garden, what kind of plants are jumping out? What's kind of flowing out of your garden and getting all over your family, all over your spouse, all over your church? Here's another one. Verse 12, we'll start. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? What's the answer? No, it's not a very good garden. How about grapevine? Can they bear figs? No. Thus no spring yields both salt and water. That's true. Song of Solomon, think yourself. Now verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who's smart? The real answer is, we all think we're all smart. I got this. Do you? Okay. Well, let him show by good conduct or lifestyle. When the north wind blows, we're going to have fruit of the Spirit. When the south wind dries things up, I'm still going to have fruit. That his works are done in meekness and wisdom. Look at verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Don't say that you're smart or wise, because you're not. If you don't have that fruit, if you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, and you've got this, self-seeking and envy, you're not bright. Verse 15. This wisdom does not descend from above. It is earthly and sensual, meaning it's feelings-based. And too many Laodicean churches are basing everything on how do you feel about that. And demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. When the wind blows, is that blowing out of your garden? Or this, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure, peace. peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Did we see much of that in this election cycle? Full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. I pray that that is flowing out of all of our gardens. Amen, Harvest? Let's all stand together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Gardens and springs and veils and beautiful eyes. With our Jesus glasses on, I'm still sort of thinking about that, Lord, that I, through Jesus Christ, have stolen your heart. Wow. And any time that I return a look of love and appreciation and thankfulness to you, Lord, is only a glimmer of that beautiful and passionate love you have for me. And Lord, I pray, may this bride, Lord, here at Harvest, sparkle and shine with spiritual gifts, manifestations, and services. And Lord God, may our gardens be blown a whole bunch of love, joy, peace, patience, etc. And may our wisdom, Lord, be willing to yield, peaceable, gentle. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.